Years ago, during a visit to a mental asylum, a visitor asked the director how the staff determined whether or not a patient should be institutionalized. Well, said the director, we fill up a bathtub and then we offer a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket to the patient and ask him to empty the bathtub. And the visitor said, oh, I see. So a normal person would use the bucket because it's bigger than the spoon or the teacup. And the director said, no, a normal person would pull the plug. Do you want a bed near the window? Sometimes it's tough to make the right decision, isn't it? Once upon a time, a very successful businessman was mentoring a young protege, and during one of their interviews, the young man asked, sir, what is the secret of your success? And the businessman said two words. He said, yes, sir, and what are those words? Right decisions. The young man was a little bit puzzled. He said, but how do you make right decisions? He said, one word. Yes, sir. What's that word? Experience. Okay, but how do you get experience? Two words. Yes, sir. What are those two words? Wrong decisions. One of the questions that perennially interests most of us is, how can I make good decisions? How can I make right decisions? For us as Christians, we might even think of it in terms of how can I make decisions that please God? You know, every day you and I make scores of decisions. Many of them are so minor that we don't even know that we're making them. What color socks should I wear with these pants? Toothpaste is on sale today. Should I get some? On the other hand, we are also, from time to time, called upon to make decisions that affect our lives for months, years, even decades. Should I go to college? Should I marry Gertrude? Is now the right time to buy a car? Which job offer should I take? It's worth taking some time this morning to think about how to make good decisions, how to make right decisions. Because the sum total of the decisions, both large and small, that we make week after week and month after month determines the quality of our lives. The quality of our decisions determines the quality of our lives. Will you say that with me? The quality of our decisions determines the quality of our lives. And therefore, every human being needs to know how to make a good decision and then how to live with the consequences of that decision. As Christians, God has not left us in the dark in this regard. 2 Peter 1 promises that God has given us all things that pertain to life in the knowledge that we have of Him in the Word of God. James chapter 1 says that if we ask of God wisdom, in faith believing, He will give it to us. And then perhaps most pertinent promise that many of us know, that many of us have memorized, from Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your path. Now, the text before us this morning, here in Joshua chapter 9, reveals many principles in regard to decision making. Now, these principles are not revealed to us in the form of a list that you might find on the intranet, but rather they are revealed to us in terms of a human interest story here from the history of ancient Israel. Let's read the first part of this story, the first 15 verses of Joshua chapter 9. Joshua 9, beginning in verse 1. "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us, make a treaty with us.' Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?' So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And all the rulers of the congregation swore to them, and later we learn, swore to them in the name of the Lord God of Israel." Now, these verses have a great deal to teach us on how to arrive at decisions. For the most part, the example of Joshua and the children of Israel is negative. It teaches us what not to do in seeking to make a good decision. But reading between the lines, we can glean one very important positive principle here. We need to begin with the understanding that the children of Israel had clear direction from God in this situation. God's Word provided a framework for them to make a right decision in regard to the Gibeonites. In fact, verse 7 gives us a clue. The Israelites asked the Gibeonites, "Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" You see, the Israelites knew, they understood that God had provided input into this decision. On three separate occasions, God had commanded the children of Israel not to make a treaty with any of the tribes that inhabited the land of Canaan. In Exodus 23, God told them this, "For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. We find the same command a few chapters later in Exodus 34. And then, before Moses died, he repeated this command to the next generation. You remember that there was a generation that died in the wilderness? And so before Moses died, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is what he told the next generation. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. There was clear and repeated principle from God that Joshua could apply to this decision. And you and I will find that God has given us principles in His Word to help us make right decisions, to help us make good decisions, God-pleasing decisions. Now, I've preached this message a number of times down through the years as a pastor. And when I say things like this, that God provides principles, that He provides a framework in His Word so that we can make good decisions, I always get someone who pushes back at me. And they say, you mean that God tells me in His Word whether I should buy Tide or Cheer to wash my clothes? Well, you know, if you use some good Bible software, you would discover that both the word Tide and Cheer is in the Bible. But the verses that contain those words would not tell you anything about which laundry detergent to buy to do your laundry. Often, God's Word does not give us specifics. But that doesn't mean that God's Word does not contain principles, does not contain a framework that can help us to make decisions. You know, God did not tell the Israelites specifically, don't make a treaty with the Gibeonites. They had to take a principle, an overarching principle that God had given them, and they had to apply that principle to the specifics of their situation. And that's precisely what God has provided for you and me. You know, if the average Christian had his way, we would all have software on our phones that dispensed a right decision on demand. You could call the app up, you enter the description of the decision that you need to make and all of the details, and you'd push the submit button and out would pop the right decision. Do this, do that, with names and dates and dollars and cents and times and words. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? And then when we needed to make a decision, we could say, there's an app for that. There's not an app for that. There's not even a list of steps I can give you. What I can promise you is that there are many principles in God's Word with which you and I can construct a framework for making good and right decisions. But the only way for you to construct that framework is to really get to know God's Word. This is one of the reasons why you and I ought to be in God's Word every day. There are a lot of reasons. I think with many of us, we kind of let God's Word kind of flow in our eyes and out our ears without ever really getting to our souls, and we check it off for the day and we said, I've had my devotions today. one of the things, just one of the things that you and I ought to be doing with God's Word every day is finding those principles by which you and I can make good and right decisions. And we'll talk about some of those principles perhaps in the second service in our discussion today. But the bulk of these 15 verses before us here at the first part of Joshua 9 provide us rather with negative examples how not to make decisions. You know, some years back, I had the opportunity to give a lecture to a large class in the seminary at Bob Jones University. The professor asked me to come in and just kind of share some things from my experience as a pastor for many years. And the title of my lecture was, How to Get Thrown Out of Your First Church in 6 months or Less. And I told those young men some things that they could do to make their first experience as a pastor as difficult as possible. Now, that's an unusual approach, but I think I impressed some things on them. Joshua chapter 9 kind of takes that same kind of approach to the topic of decision making. It teaches us a lot of things that we ought not do if we want to make good decisions. Or we could say, it teaches us some really good lessons about how to make bad decisions. So, first of all, how not to make a good decision. First, place great confidence in your senses. Place great confidence in your senses. In this case, the Gibeonites gave an Oscar-winning performance. And I can understand why. I mean, they were scared. All you have to do is look on a map where Israel crossed the Jordan River, Jericho, then Ai, and if you look at it, a straight line points to Gibeon. They knew they were next in line. And they knew literally that Israel took no prisoners. That Israel practiced total extermination. And so, unlike their neighbors, the Gibeonites decided to respond to this threat by deception rather than warfare. And we read the details of their deception a few moments ago, and it worked very well. The Israelites were skeptical to begin with, but the detail of their deception worked. They wanted the Israelites to see the holes in their clothing. They wanted the Israelites to smell the moldy bread. They wanted the Israelites to touch the ripped wineskins. And based on what their senses told them, to believe their story. Now, if you don't believe that people today make decisions on that same kind of a basis, you're not paying attention. Most of what we call marketing today, most of what we call advertising today in our culture is designed for eye appeal, for sense appeal. Forget quality. What matters is how it markets auto-visually. Joshua and the leaders of Israel should have gotten beyond appearances. And you and I, if we're going to make sound decisions, must do the same thing. Now that's tough for us today. Because we today live in a culture that is dominated by visual media. And visual media can make us very easily pursue some really bad decisions, particularly television and movies. Has this ever happened to you? You're watching a television program, you're watching a movie, and you realize that you are empathizing, you're sympathizing with a really bad guy. I mean, he can be a serial killer, but that television show shows you all the things that you have in common with him, and you see how he is suffering, and you empathize with him and sympathize with him, and all of a sudden you realize that the people that have produced this television show have twisted you into a knot. And folks, it doesn't just happen with movies and television shows. It happens with the nightly news. You don't know that. We live in a culture that is dominated by our senses. And so one of the things that's incumbent upon us, one of the things that we learn from Joshua chapter 9, is if we're going to make good decisions, we've got to unplug from that. We've got to learn to not let those kinds of things determine our decisions. Now, that's real easy until you walk into that new car showroom and see that sports car and hear it rumble when you turn the key. And everything about it says yes. That's what happened to Joshua. That's what happened to the Israelites. Everything that they sensed said yes. If we're going to make good decisions, wise decisions, we have to learn to unplug from that kind of thing. The next thing that the story teaches us as far as how not to make a decision is rely on common sense. If you want to make a bad decision, rely on common sense. You know, if you put yourself in Joshua's sandals as he faced this decision, you have to admit that common sense ended up dictating what he did. It was not that Joshua and the leaders of Israel did not ask the right questions. They did. It wasn't that they weren't suspicious at the right time. They were. I mean, they made a thorough investigation because they knew that God had commanded them not to make a treaty with any of the nations in the land of Canaan. And Joshua didn't make this decision on his own. He obviously sought counsel from the leaders of Israel. I mean, you could do some research out there, you know, online, and pull up a list of how to make a good decision, and I bet you that Joshua would hit every point. And yet, for all of the common sense involved, the Israelites ended up making an historically bad decision. Now, that's worrisome, because the average Christian that I know in fundamental churches, we pride ourselves on our common sense. I mean, our attitude is basically, God gave me a brain, so if I use my brain, to the best of my ability, make the best decision that I can, then everything is going to be okay. See, that's a formula to end up doing what Proverbs 3:5 calls leaning to your own understanding. You can kick the tires, you can check the consumer reports, you can counsel with the banker and the insurance agent, and yet still make an historically bad decision. If you simply rely on common sense. Now, I very quickly follow up with a third point. You need to take my first two points in tandem with this third point. We will make a bad decision when we fail to seek counsel of the Lord. You want to make a bad decision, fail to seek the Lord's face. Fail to bring the Lord into the decision. Verse 14 is the key verse in the entire chapter. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They trusted their senses, they relied on common sense, but they did not seek counsel of the Lord. That's the crux. That's the linchpin. We fail to bring God into the decision, we will end up making bad decisions as God's people. Now, it seems to me that we seek the counsel of the Lord, to use the phrase that we find here, in two ways. First of all, we fail to ask counsel of the Lord very simply when we don't pray, when we don't literally seek His face in prayer. You know, Joshua could have called the high priest. He could have consulted the Urim and Thummim. And we don't have the Urim and Thummim today. We're not even sure what the Urim and Thummim was. But what we do have is direct access to God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. I saw an interesting article this week. The Pope, you know, the Pope's everywhere right now, boy. He's just dominating every news cycle. But an interesting article that said that the Pope said there's great danger for any person who directly seeks the face of God. I'm sorry, I don't need you, Pope. And I don't need one of your priests. I have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And through Him, I can come directly to the throne of grace. So whenever we're seeking to know what we ought to do, whenever we need to make a decision, I think at times even small decisions, we ought to be whispering, "Oh Lord, direct my steps. What principles from Your Word should apply here? Lord, I don't want to lean to my own understanding. Please keep my path straight." We ought to be willing to humble ourselves enough to at least turn to the Lord. This is one of the reasons why I believe Scripture says that we ought to pray without ceasing. But again, as I said, I've preached this before and I get pushback on this. You know, do you really expect me to pray about what color pants I'm going to put on tomorrow morning? Well, my answer literally is no, I don't expect that because I don't expect it of me. Well, I can't say I expect it of you. But I think there's a second sense in which we can seek the Lord and bring the Lord into a decision. In Proverbs 3:6, we find these words: "In all your ways, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, acknowledge the Lord, and He shall direct your path." Now, I may not take time to pray about every decision, but I think I can acknowledge the Lord. I can acknowledge the place of the Lord in my life. I can acknowledge the place of the Lord, His authority over every decision that I make. I can make every decision, as it were, in God's presence, acknowledging that I depend upon Him for everything. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? This is how David put it in Psalm 16, in these words: "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." I won't head the wrong direction if I walk with the Lord, if I have that kind of presence, if I bring Him into the equation. You know, I think a lot of times we end up living life as practical atheists. God's not even remotely in our thoughts. And when we make decisions in that kind of a frame, with that kind of a mindset, we're in danger of making some bad decisions. So I can kick the tires, I can check the consumer reports, I can counsel with the banker and the insurance agent, but if I don't pray, I may really make a bad decision standing in that car dealer showroom. Sign up for that $500 a month car payment for the next 7 years. I think you can get him for 7 years now, can't you? Then let me make one further suggestion and we'll move on. Verse 8 suggests that we can end up making bad decisions when we surrender to the influence of our innate selfishness. You see, the Gibeonites appealed not only to the senses of the Israelites, they also appealed to their selfishness. They not only said, "We come from a far country, here's our provisions," they also said, "We are your servants." The Gibeonites were willing to kowtow. They were willing to do the menial, manual tasks that were a big part of life back then. How many of you here have servants? Everyone raise your hand. Everyone raise your hand. How many of you have servants? Every one of you raise your hand. Even you guys in the dorms, you've got washers and dryers and you've got a spigot that you can turn on that runs water. There was a time when none of that was done without a servant to do it. And the Gibeonites came and said, "We'll be your servants. We'll fetch your water. We'll cut your wood." Can you imagine what the Israelites thought? Not only a land flowing with milk and honey, but we have servants too. Beware the decision when you get your wanter going. That's what happened to the Israelites. See, I don't think that They would have believed their senses. I don't believe they would have relied on the common sense. I don't believe that they would have refused to take counsel with the Lord if there weren't this underground flow of selfishness through this whole thing. You go back to the first wrong decision that a human being ever made in the garden, and you will find this root of selfishness there. Now, I think we could talk about some more suggestions about how to make bad decisions. Perhaps we'll take some time this afternoon to discuss some of those, but in the last few minutes that we have, I want to focus on how to live with our decisions. You see, the matter of decision making doesn't end when we make the decision. It doesn't end with that initial act. Often, making a decision is not nearly as difficult as living with the consequences of that decision. Often making the decision is just the beginning of the story. Often living with the consequences can be long term. It can even be a lifelong issue. Let's read the rest of the chapter here in Joshua chapter 9 very quickly. And we'll see a flesh and blood illustration of just what I'm talking about. Joshua 9, beginning in verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live. Let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them." And Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are from very far away from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. So Joshua is an example of how to make really bad decisions, but he is also a shining example of how to live with a decision. First of all, he refused to break his word to the Gibeonites. And when we have to live with the consequences of our decisions, we likewise must refuse to break our word. Now let me ask you seriously, if you had been in Joshua's shoes, would you have reasoned like he did? I think many people that I know, even many Christians that I know, would have reasoned something like this. They lied to us. We entered this treaty under false pretenses. And so there is no reason whatsoever that we ought to uphold our end of this bargain. I think that's how many Christians would think about this today. But what does Scripture say? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 15. One of those passages that I just can't ever get out of my mind, especially in situations like this. Psalm 15, verse 1 asks a question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, in your presence? Who may dwell in your holy hill, in your presence? And so what the question boils down to is, who is worthy to be, to abide in God's presence? In other words, who is worthy to be one of God's people? And then what you have in the rest of this psalm is a description of the characteristics of God's people. And if you look down in verse 4, it says, it gives this description of such a person: he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. One of the modern versions puts it like this: he who keeps his word, whatever the cost. That is the characteristic of the people of God. As God's people, when we make a wrong decision and we make a commitment to it, we shake on it, we sign the contract. And we must keep our word. Did you notice that Joshua was concerned for the name of the Lord? They had sworn in the name of the Lord. And he would not let the name of the Lord be profaned by them breaking the oath that they had taken in that name. And folks, you and I may not take an oath, but if we sign our name, if we shake with our hand, and people know that we belong to Jesus Christ, it will no less profane His name if we're willing to break our word. And then, finally, you'll see Joshua learned the hard way. We will live with the consequences of our decisions. Now, God forgives foolish decisions. God forgives us when we lean to our own understanding. But often God does not deliver us from the consequences. Joshua had to live with a murmuring nation. This was the first point in Joshua's leadership of the nation of Israel where they murmured. And the nation itself had to live with the consequences, not just for a few years, but for centuries. If you read the next chapter, you'll understand that in order to keep this treaty, this is just I think sometimes the Lord has a sense of humor. In order to keep their treaty with the Gibeonites, they had to go to war with the rest of the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were going to come in and destroy the Gibeonites because they made a treaty with Israel. So Israel, immediately after making this treaty, had to turn around and defend the Gibeonites. It wasn't enough that they couldn't destroy them themselves. They couldn't let anybody else do it. They lived with the Gibeonites in their midst for centuries, and these Canaanites were part of the problem
part of the ferment in Israel that eventually turned them to idolatry and caused them to go into captivity.
And remember, Joshua could have wiped out these consequences with one simple word: charge.
But he refused to be stampeded by his failures. I don't know where I heard that phrase first, but it's a great phrase. No Christian ought to be stampeded by his failures.
None of us, because we've done something wrong, ought to turn around then and do something else wrong to try to somehow undo the consequences of that first act of sin. When we fail, when we make wrong decisions, we must still do right in the aftermath. We must refuse to compound the error with a second one on top of it. Sometimes it's God's will for us to live with the messes that we make. Can I repeat that? Sometimes it's God's will for us to live, sometimes a long time, with the messes that we make. And so we have a great deal of motivation here as we read Joshua chapter 9 for making certain that we make good, right, godly decisions. And let me conclude this morning by focusing what we've learned in a little bit different direction. We will live with the consequences of one decision forever. And that's the decision as to what we will do with Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. We all deserve an eternal hell because we have violated the law of an eternal God. But that God loved us enough to send His only Son to die, to bear the punishment, the eternal punishment that we deserve. But we all have one decision to make. Will we trust Jesus Christ? Will we put our trust and faith in what He did in His death and His resurrection? Will we make Him Lord and put our lives in His hands, or will we continue to go our own direction? Every human being must make that decision. You say, "Preacher, I'm not ready to make that decision." You've made it. You refuse to come to Christ. You've made it. I wonder if there's someone here this morning. This decision perhaps has been facing you for days and weeks and months, and you have never come to the place where you've said, "Yes, I will follow Jesus Christ. I will put my life in His hands. I will trust Him to cleanse me of sin." Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? What decision have you made in regard to Jesus Christ? I wonder if there's someone here today who'd say, "Preacher, I need to turn to Jesus Christ today. I need to make a decision for Jesus. And I intend to do that today." If that's you,